Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face. Shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And now let's turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19 at verse 25, perhaps words which we scarcely need to turn up. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And may the Lord command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen. Previously in the book of Job, we came to the lowest point which our central character reaches in the course of these exchanges. And yet it was at that point that we find the highest and noblest strains of faith and testimony, perhaps anywhere in the book. And it is this 19th chapter. We saw in the opening of this response of Job to Bildad certain words and sentiments with which we are now familiar, as he criticized his companions for the attitude which they were taking with him. And then we saw in the following verses further words which have less to do with Job and more to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, being prophetic not of Job's earthly and temporal sufferings, but more specifically the sufferings which Christ himself endured. And then in verses 15 and onwards, something of Job's own real experience, the sequel to the opening chapters, as he points out that his servants, his maids, his domestic staff, indeed even his wife, had forsaken him at this time. And above all, verse 19, my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. Indeed, he becomes even more desperate, and we hear him crying out in verse 21, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? He despairs of their feelings and attitude toward him. 10 times we have heard responses given in the course of this narrative. And time and again, Job's companions have sought to prove or convince him that he is suffering on account of sin. And Job has made recourse to so many arguments contrary to their assertion. He has pointed out how disproportionate are his sufferings to anything which he might have done or committed. He makes reference to his previous life and his manner of living, his practical righteousness. He points out that the wicked often prosper. It is not necessarily a sign of righteousness. He has said how that the righteous often suffer. It is not necessarily an evidence of sin. He has said how all humanity are sinful and steeped in sin and iniquity and are all equally deserving of judgment. And yet all these arguments have not sufficed to turn back this claim of his companions that God is judging him for his sin, is become his enemy, is to overthrow him. And so here, having reached the ultimate point, this state of utter desperation, Job, in his very darkest hour, reaches for this spark of light, reaches for his best argument, reaches for this noblest claim which he has to refute what they are alleging. He is sure that God is not his enemy. He is sure that God is not punishing him for his sin and destroying him and condemning him, because, says Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He could not believe, he would not believe, that he was lost, that he was forsaken of God, that he was to be destroyed, for he had this confidence that he had a Redeemer who was alive. And in that simple statement, we saw so much spiritual truth. Job believed he had a Redeemer, one who had paid the price, discharged the debt which he owed. A Redeemer who was alive, though not yet come to earth, yet very much in existence. He appropriates this Redeemer to himself. It is not merely a theoretical knowledge with himself. He describes this one as my Redeemer. And then in this glorious testimony of faith says, I know. Not I have some scientific proofs, not that I can reason it out or rationalize it by human sense or ability. I know it. I receive it by faith. I know that my Redeemer liveth. This simple statement, which makes all the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We went on to see how Job had this firm conviction in the bodily resurrection of the dead, in the second coming of Christ. And then, having asserted this confidence which he has, he warns his companions that they be not so harsh against him. Ye should say, says Job, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? We've got to the heart of the business now, says Job, and you ought to be more careful. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? On the account that they are acquitted before the throne of God on account of Christ's work, no man should falsely charge them. Before we proceed into chapter 20, I felt that these remarkable words, this fundamental statement which forms something of the fulcrum or the apex of this narrative, was worthy of our further consideration. Because we need to remember the individual from whom these words come, the lips by which these words are spoken. This is Job we are concerned with now. Job, whom we have said was an Arabian who lived away to the east of the land of promise, who was far removed geographically and biologically speaking from the heirs of the covenant of promise. And we have said how that the era in which he lived is somewhat uncertain, but at best estimates seem to place him at a time when either the Hebrews were in Egypt or else in the wilderness and did not occupy Canaan. A time when there was something of a hiatus in their history, and we find God at work elsewhere in the world. This would make Job a contemporary, maybe of Jacob, maybe of Joseph, maybe of some of the later members of that covenant family. And yet it is this man, this Arabian man, this Gentile, upon whose lips we find this remarkable statement of faith and these facts concerning Christ's work and Christ's future work and indeed the day of judgment and the consummation of all things. So surely the question must arise in our minds, how did Job come to be in possession of such truth as this? Where did it originate from with him? What was the beginning of his faith, and what were the grounds and the basis for it? What did Job have in his place and in his time to bring about this state of belief and true salvation? Well, as we look at some of the language which he uses and go back, chronologically speaking, to previous Old Testament books, I trust we might see how that even he had firm grounds for faith and trust in God. The key word then in this statement is perhaps Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And if we accept this date which we have loosely ascribed to the book of Job, then this use of the word Redeemer as a noun is its first occurrence, chronologically speaking, in Holy Scripture. And yet, of course, it was a term, a system that would have been familiar to men and women of that age and in that culture, the notion of a thing requiring redemption. Indeed, the word here used is the same as that which occurs in the book of Ruth in relation to Boaz, who is described as a kinsman redeemer, one who, in the event of a member of the family becoming seriously in debt or indeed of dying, one who could step in and purchase the lands in order that they might be kept in the family name, who might discharge the debts, who indeed we see in the case of Ruth married the widow in order that seed might be raised up to the family line. These were notions with which Job and his companions would be familiar, the paying of a redemption price, the discharging of a debt. But the matter of spiritual redemption would also be familiar to Job. And we have clear evidence of this in certain parts of this book and indeed in the book of Genesis. Let me turn you back in the book of Job to chapter 1. And if you recall, in Job chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Job and his companions, it seems, were familiar with the practice of making sacrifice for sin, of offering burnt offerings as a recompense, as a sort of repayment of the debt which sin accrued. This practice had been passed down to them. And remember, this is before the giving of the law at Sinai. It is before the Levitical economy. Well, from whence have they derived this practice then? We turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And there we read, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." The making of sacrifices was known not only to Job, but by extension to all humanity, from the very first human beings who walked the planet. The practice of making sacrifice was revealed to Cain and Abel. But the original sacrifice might be found still further back, and in that portion which we read in chapter 3. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 3, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." There in the Garden of Eden, within but hours of the fall of man, we find God putting to death a beast in order that skins might be provided as a covering for the man and his wife, as a means whereby man's sin might be concealed, his nakedness, which had now become evidence of his fallen state, might be covered. It required death. It required bloodshed in order that this provision might be made. This, it might be said, is the great original of animal sacrifice. And we see that the practice was continued by Cain and Abel, and we find that it had to involve the shedding of blood. Here is Cain, perhaps, trying something out, seeking to be experimental or novel in his worship, and he thinks, well, let's see whether an offering is acceptable if it's made with fruit and vegetables, if it's made with the produce of the field. And of course it was not. The imagery was destroyed. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so God made that clear, even at the very beginning, to Cain and Abel. And here is Job, many generations later, still engaged in the making of sacrifice. Conscious that there is such a thing as sin, that sin renders man indebted, and that some offering, some discharge has got to be made for sin, and the best which he has to offer is animal sacrifice at this stage. Do you notice, even in these opening verses of Job chapter 1, the inadequacy and the futility of animal sacrifice is there manifested? Because we find that as often as Job's sons went about their feasting and their high living and gave sin every sort of opportunity, Job found it necessary to make sacrifice again. And again, and again. Indeed, verse 5 ends, "Thus did Job continually." Continually. These animal sacrifices were inadequate in themselves. They had to keep being made. Do you remember what Hebrews says about the Levitical follow-on from those things? "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," this is Hebrews chapter 10, "and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not cease to have been offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." The slaying of animals was not sufficient. The debt of sin could not be discharged through any quantity of animal sacrifice and blood being shed. No, if the price was really to be paid, if the debt was really to be cancelled, then something, someone far greater was required to discharge it. A redeemer, one with the ability to pay off man's debt once and for all. It is for such a redeemer that Job looked. It is for such an individual he hoped. It was such an one whom Job foresaw prefigured in those sacrifices. It was such a one whom Job saw to be essential because of the inadequacy of those animal sacrifices. He needed a redeemer. He looked for a redeemer. He looked for one who could discharge the debt once and for all. He saw too what it was necessary for him to be redeemed from. It was not simply individual sins that might be committed on a particular day. There was something more fundamental at work here. He appreciated the fact that sin was something greater, something worse, something larger, that he was sold under sin. And Jacob had this realization too. Jacob, who may have been a contemporary or lived slightly earlier. And in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 16, we find another of the original occurrences of this word. And there Jacob is blessing Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil." He speaks of the angel of the covenant, that vision of the Lord which he beheld. And he says, this one, this individual, redeems me from all evil. Not just from individual sins, but here is one who can redeem me from the power of darkness, from the pervasiveness of this universal power of evil under which I am sold as a descendant of Adam the first. Jacob, it seems, had that knowledge, and so did Job. It was evidenced by those sacrifices which they made. Nor was that the only indication upon which Job could rely or take his lead. For there in Genesis chapter 3, we read something of a more fundamental signpost to that one who should come. For there we read in that judgment upon Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This Redeemer was to come, and he was to be a kinsman Redeemer. That's the true force of the word which Job uses. Job realized that as in natural matters, so in spiritual matters, it required that this Redeemer be one who was closely allied, closely related to himself. One who could answer to his case, who could sympathize with his condition. This Redeemer would need to be a kinsman. This Redeemer would need to be of the seed of the woman, just as the promise had been made. And yet at the same time, and in the same era, we find Jacob referring to the angel of the covenant as the Redeemer. Are they speaking of two different persons? Were they looking for two different Redeemers? Did Jacob hope for some divine Redeemer, whilst Job was looking merely for some earthly one? No, of course. It appears that even in the minds of these patriarchs, there was this nascent knowledge, this formative idea that the Redeemer to come would need to be both human and divine, would need to have all the power and authority of God to deal with the problem, and yet at the same time must be a kinsman and descended from the seed of the woman. And that is why we find Job placing no distinction between the Redeemer of verse 25 and God, to whom he refers in verse 26 of chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. God and a physical human Redeemer standing upon earth, perceived as being one and the same individual. A Redeemer who combined both natures in one being. Job perceived this Redeemer to be one who was already alive, who already had existence. If he was looking merely for some human descendant to come from Adam and Eve, if his hope was entirely earthly and human, then he could not have made so bold a statement. He might have said, I know that my Redeemer will live. I know that my Redeemer will come. But no, he doesn't say that. He acknowledges the pre-existence, the godhood, the eternity of Christ as he says, I know that my Redeemer, that this Redeemer liveth. The promise was there from Genesis. The truth had been already attested by the patriarchs, by Jacob. These then may be the origins of Job's understanding of the Redeemer and what the Redeemer was required for and what he would accomplish. But that is not all that Job states in these wonderful words. What about the matter of immortality? This matter of physical resurrection. This notion that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job also had this belief that physical death was not the end of the mortal body. Job had this conviction, this faith, that even though his mortal remains must be laid one day in the ground and turned to dust, yet they would be restored again. And in his flesh, in a resurrected, perfected flesh, with his own eyes, with his own mortal frame, he would see and behold God. Now, what grounds did Job have for believing this? Well, again, we turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And there we find that death was not the original destiny of humanity. It was not what they experienced in their original form. When Adam and Eve were first created, they were deathless. Death only entered in consequence of sin. And immortality was a blessing, was a gift that was removed as part of sin's penalty, which God further demonstrated and illustrated by placing before that tree of life in Eden an impassable obstacle, the cherubim with a flaming sword, in order that it might be made clear that on account of sin, death had entered and immortality had been forfeit. But using sanctified logic, using Holy Spirit-inspired reason, Job could say to himself, well now, if sin has brought about death, and sin can be dealt with, sin can be removed, sin can be discharged, well then, what would that mean for death? What would that mean for my physical remains? If sin can be addressed, if sin can be dealt with, if the penalty can be revoked, why then death itself must also be reversed. And indeed, this is the truth of the matter. And there were so many other evidences, even there in earliest society, to indicate the significance of man's mortal remains, to give an indication that man would experience bodily resurrection at the last. For example, what of God's keen interest in man's mortal remains? The very first death which was visited upon humanity was, of course, the murder of Abel by Cain. At the point of his death, was his body merely refuse? Was it a thing to be forgotten and cast aside as of no value or significance? No, indeed. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God was patently aware of the location at that time of the mortal remains of Abel. God had a regard to them. God was mindful of what they indicated and what they portended. God has the same concern and regard for the mortal remains of all his people.
Do you remember what we read, Job's previous testimony to this in chapter 14, verse 13? Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. There was perhaps a further evidence to the fact that man in a physical form would one day inherit heaven in the case of Enoch. Do you remember Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that remarkable individual of whom we are told this? All the days of Enoch, this is Genesis chapter 5, verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, together with Moses and Elijah, being one of these individuals whose death is shrouded in great spiritual mystery, and with Enoch, as with Elijah, it seems that they were bodily translated into heaven. There was evidence that this occurred right there, seven generations from Adam, as further evidence to Job of the final state of affairs in relation to man and man's occupancy of the heavenly realm. And then, of course, there was another great object lesson given to the matter of resurrection. And it is there in Genesis chapter 6. Where we read concerning a man called Noah. And this is what we are told in Genesis chapter 6. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. We know the practical details, the historical details of that event, that God brought judgment upon all humanity, saving that one family, who, when his wrath was visited upon the earth, were passed over, were preserved within the ark. But what are the spiritual lessons taught by that great event? Listen to what Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 20. Once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is Peter here saying? Well, he's talking on the subject of baptism. He's talking of the importance of baptism to the believer. And he says that baptism is a figure of resurrection. We know this so well from Romans chapter 6, for example, that we are buried with Christ in baptism, and the coming forth from the water represents rising again with him in the newness of life. And Peter says Noah and his family, placed there in the ark and then brought forth again, are a like figure. They tell a similar story. They portray the same truth. Noah and his family, out of sight, enclosed there in that ark, sealed in, whilst the judgments of God are visited. And then God remembers Noah. There is a remarkable similarity between that expression used of Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 6 and that which Job said in chapter 14. Oh, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. The truth of bodily resurrection, even depicted in the object lesson, which is the ark. These then are some of the grounds whereby Job might believe in a Redeemer, might believe concerning the physical resurrection of the dead. But what now of this further remarkable statement where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He believed that Christ would come. And there are two events foreseen here. He believed on the basis of Genesis 3 that one born of the seed of woman would arise, who would be the Redeemer, who would be God and man combined, that he must ultimately in the fullness of time be born of a woman, be born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He had that fundamental persuasion. But that was not all. He believed that that same Redeemer would be responsible, would be in a position of authority in that great day of resurrection. Marvel not at this, says the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John's Gospel. For the hour is coming when the dead that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Christ shall be present upon the earth in that day. And of course, Job had good reason for believing it, even in the days in which he lived. For Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." The truth of Christ's second coming, of the events of that last and judgment day, had been revealed unto Job, were known to earliest humanity on account of those prophecies which God spoke and which he delivered by his servant Enoch. Christ would stand upon the earth. Christ would bring all these things to pass. And Christ would reconcile man to God. Here is the fourth and final part of Job's statement. In my flesh shall I see God. Taking us back to Genesis once again, it was the privilege of Adam and Eve prior to the fall to know direct and uninterrupted communion with God. And the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, at a time when Adam was wont to have direct and unalloyed communion with God. On every occasion it happened, we believe, until this day when Adam was strangely absent. An unprecedented absence, such that God calls unto Adam and says, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Suddenly, enmity between God and man. Sin and the guilt of sin coming between the twain, and that glorious and blessed paradisical state broken, seemingly, irrevocably, irrecoverably. And yet Job, you see, realized that sin was the problem here. It was sin that had separated between man and God. It was this fallenness, it was this state of rebellion that breached the communion, that broke that vital link between man and God, that placed them at loggerheads, at enmity the one with the other. And if only sin might be addressed, if only the debt might be paid, if only this vital matter might be dealt with by one who was of power to do it,
Why then all those formerly forsaken privileges, all those forfeited benefits would be restored, and amongst them this, communion with God. Oh, if only man's sin might be dealt with, then reconciliation could be effected, and this is what the Redeemer has done. This is his power, this is his work, reconciling man to God and God to man, that we might one day see God, he whom no man hath seen nor can see on account of sin, on account of iniquity, on account of the holiness of God and the fallenness of humanity. But Christ's work is such that these widest extremes might be joined, that in Christ the tribes of Adam might boast more blessings than their father lost, as the hymn writer puts it. And Job had that belief on the basis of what the Genesis account has to say. Here then are some of the fundamental reasons, the solid grounds upon which Job's faith might be built, even there at that early point in human history. But in conclusion this evening, let me say this. There is still something more needed. Because the fact remains, my friends, that fallen man, that sinful man, might be presented with all these evidences, with all this weight of truth, with all these facts pertaining to the Messiah, these promises of the Redeemer, and still remain unaffected by them, as well as these proofs and evidences. Job had something inward, had something spiritual. Let me bring to you the account in Matthew 16 and verse 17, where the true nature of Christ was so much discussed and debated by the persons in Judea. And he confronts his disciples and saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the promised one. Thou art the Messiah." And what does Jesus answer and say unto him? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It is a work of grace if the individual comes to see the fact concerning Christ, the truth concerning him. And such a spiritual work was wrought by grace in the heart of Job. Of this we may be assured. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 confirms the same truth, where we read this. 1 John 4 verse 20. Sorry, I don't find that verse. But here it is made clear that knowledge of Christ, that the realization of his being and his person, is a divinely imparted thing. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." It is spiritually imparted, it is spiritually received. It can be obtained no other way. Let me end with the words of the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 6, a verse remarkable in its location and also in the truth which it conveys. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us, he hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Here is a statement of faith similar to that which Job makes. Here is a testimony akin to that. The saving work of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, living in the sight of God. "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on
to know the Lord.
Oh, my friends, that we might by grace have this same knowledge, this same conviction, this same faith. Oh, that we might be enabled to go on, to follow on, to know him more and more. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 236, which speaks of the work of Christ. Man's work faileth, Christ availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Saviour, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through his merit, we inherit life and peace and happiness. The hymn 236. The Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.